Patterns of Praise, Disc 2, Lecture 3, Introduction to Liturgical Prayer.
Okay, the first thing I want to address this morning, this is our introduction to liturgical prayer session, is the propensity for human beings, like you and me, to turn something that is sacred into something that is mundane or profane, okay? Let me give you an example. The word awesome, okay? The word awesome. And don't start singing "Everything is Awesome." But the word awesome, biblically speaking, is a word that means to invoke feelings of awe. Something is awe-inspiring. It invokes feelings of wonder, fear, amazement. It was reserved biblically for either God or an incredible act of His creation. Okay, this is how we find this word "nora" in the Hebrew used in our Bible. This is awesome. But in our modern verbal economy, we have trivialized this word, and now everything is awesome. Okay? It just means, I like that, or that's cool. Even cool is, you know, think about it. Cool is what some of you ladies are right now, you know? But we've turned that into something as well. So the word awesome it's no longer reserved for something that's lofty or majestic or awe-invoking or fearful, but it's, you know, used in relationship to something you just bought at the Dollar Tree, you know? I mean, think about that. God or Dollar Tree, you know, awesome. They're now on the same level. And this is why we raised our children that we do not say the word awesome unless we're speaking of the Lord. And so for a long time, they actually thought it was a curse word because, you know, they couldn't say it, you know, in certain times. And he said the word, you know. So, but this, it's a good word. It's a really good word. And it's the word is so good, we reserve it for certain uses, okay? And so this fact of awesomeness or holiness or special or unique or holy is a concept that's reserved for God and God alone, okay? And we have lost touch with that in our modern American culture. This is part of the reason why the holy name of God is not spoken within Judaism, because it keeps us from making His name common or trivial or using it in such a way that would defame it, okay? It keeps us from vain use. So let's just talk about the elephant that's in the room, okay? I grew up in a Christian denomination that, okay, let's be honest, that loathed any kind of tradition, okay? Particularly liturgy. You know, the people that were praying liturgy were under bondage. And that's the way we grew up, the mentality that I grew up with. If you want to quench the spirit, then pray from a written text, you know. So here's the deal. We're going to be addressing this problem head on, okay? Because I'm sure there's people in this room that have come from a background similar to mine. And if you're from a liturgical tradition, you're not going to have the same obstacles, okay? But you may have other obstacles. And some of those obstacles may be that you were burnt out in it, or you saw improper use of liturgy, or you lost that connection, that heart connection in its use, okay? And so it became this vain repetition. So one of the goals of this conference is to alleviate this misconception that liturgy in and of itself is vain repetition. We're here to show the beauty, the practicality, and the divine inspiration behind the liturgy of the Siddur, okay? But let's just go ahead and get it out. And at the front end of things, praying from liturgy can be mundane or even burdensome if we allowed it. That's the key. If we allow it. What we're going to realize that it's not the text that makes it mundane or burdensome. It's the heart. Okay? And Aaron Eby, in his book that we have out there that I highly recommend, First Steps in Messianic Jewish Prayer, he says this about liturgy and the problems associated with it. He says, some people's past experiences in liturgical settings, whether in Judaism or Christianity, turn them off to praying in a liturgical way. Someone who was raised in a liturgical tradition that he or she did not appreciate is presented with the difficult challenge of overcoming emotional barriers and looking at something with new eyes. That can be difficult, but it's worth it, okay? So I want to challenge you. If you're from a liturgical background but have been burnt out on it, and I think I'm going to give Yosef an opportunity to have a testimony later on today. It might be good for us to discuss these things around the Sabbath table this evening. Are you guys going to be here for that? It'd be good because we can discuss it and not just throw it out there. But if you've come from a liturgical background and have been burnt out on that, then this is going to be a challenge for you. If you don't come from a liturgical background and have been raised like I have with a negative view of liturgy, then it's going to be a challenge as well. So we're all going to be challenged, but in different areas. But we have to remember the original purpose of the prayers in the Siddur was to allow the petitioner participation with the temple service on an individual level. Because remember, the priests were up there doing their duties, but the average person, what were they doing? Were they just supposed to sit there and watch? Liturgy created participation within these. These prayers are supposed to invoke an awesome endeavor, a magnificent moment in which we connect with the Creator of the universe on a very intimate level. It doesn't have to be mundane, but it can easily be made so if we are operating in our flesh during our prayer time. So let's take a moment to understand this phrase, vain repetition, that Yeshua uses, and let's see if liturgy, specifically Jewish liturgy, liturgy from the Siddur and the prayer book and the temple services, the synagogue services, is what he's talking about. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Yeshua said, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." However, when most people read these words, they inadvertently change the words of Yeshua to say, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Jews do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Okay? How many of you grew up, just a show of hands, grew up, you didn't really say that, but in your mind, you sort of thought that. You had that mentality that don't heap up empty phrases as the Jews do, okay? My hand's up, okay? That's the way I interpreted it in my mind, even though I never actually placed those words in there. So this is something we've got to deal with. In this phrase, though, he says, let's go back, he says, as the Gentiles do, vain repetition, as the Gentiles, not the Jews. But this right here, specifically, if he's getting on to his Jewish colleagues and so forth, he would have no problem calling them out, okay? Woe to you, O blind Pharisees, right? Okay? Woe to you, Sadducees, and so forth. He doesn't have a problem calling a spade a spade. He uses his words very intentionally. In this case, he says, as the Gentiles do. And in this case, he probably means pagans, okay? Because when the pagans would pray, They often repeated mantras to work themselves up into religious frenzies. An example of this can be found in 1 Kings 18, where Eliahu is on Mount Carmel, remember? And he is going toe-to-toe against the prophets of Baal. And he, of course, prays to the true God. Fire comes down from heaven. But before that, they're up there for who knows how long, ranting and raving and saying all this kind of stuff, cutting themselves. And Elijah's over there going, you know. And our Bibles smooth over the Hebrew behind this, but at one point he says, "Is your God on the toilet or what? Is your God on the pot?" Okay, and so he mocks them for this, because this is what they were doing. They were going through these vain repetitions, trying to invoke the favor of their gods to get him to hear, to listen to them. Okay? So Yeshua is not talking about vain repetitions in the way of the prayers that have been handed down to us. He's talking about the practice of the pagans. Okay? We have some connections and evidences that this is the way he's referring to this and the way he's speaking of this by comparing it to rabbinic literature. Rabbinic literature is not, they don't have a problem either calling a spade a spade. They don't have a problem with internal rebuke, okay? And so in Tractate of Vote, chapter 2 and 18, it says, Rabbi Shimon would say, "Be meticulous with the reading of the Shema and with prayer. When you pray, do not make your prayers routine, but make them an entreatment of mercy and supplication before the Almighty, as it is stated, 'For he is benevolent and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and relenting of the evil decree.'" We have another one in Tractate Berakot of the Mishnah. Rabbi Eliezer says, "One who makes his prayer a fixed practice, his prayer does not constitute supplication." Okay, so this is the type of vain repetition that we need to be concerned with, not what Yeshua is talking about. Okay, if we are praying in a way that our hearts are not in it, this is what we should be concerned about. We should not be concerned about repeating the lyrics. I mean, how many of you guys repeat the lyrics to the song 100 times a day, right? And still your favorite song, somehow. Just joking. But in this, we need to realize that Yeshua is not speaking against liturgy. He is speaking against the things that pagans do and not to imitate that. But we need to realize that we also have to keep ourselves in check when praying. So in these instances, we hear similar sentiment as from Rabbi Shimon and Eliezer. They both speak from within Judaism rather than outside of Judaism. And therefore, they should be understood within the same context. And we need to remember to put Yeshua and all the apostles and the disciples of the Apostolic Scriptures back into the Jewish context when reading these things, right? Because if we don't, we have huge problems that arise. Remember, Yeshua is always speaking from within Judaism rather than, as many assume, outside of Judaism as a Christian. He's not a Christian speaking against Judaism. He is a Jew speaking from within Judaism. Christianity as a separate religion did not exist for a few hundred years, okay? And so we cannot read that into the text anachronistically, okay, out of the chronology of things. So as we'll see in session 6 today, Yeshua and the disciples were Jews who practiced their faith in the context of the first century Pharisaic Judaism and would have prayed in unison with her Jewish brothers and sisters. But let's go ahead and tackle this question of what does it mean when the sages say don't make your prayers a fixed task, okay? And some translations say don't make your prayers mechanical. Because this right here, if we do this, it's going to disqualify our prayers. If we're going to pray, it needs to count. It needs our prayers need to be heard. There were three things that the sages came up with that said these are things that will disqualify a person's prayers. Number one, anyone who prays, and I don't know if this is my, yes, who makes prayer a heavy burden, okay? Anyone who makes prayer a heavy burden. Rabbi Yaakov ben Idi said the name of Rabbi Oshea, anyone whose prayer is like a heavy burden on him disqualifies his prayer. And these three things, if you like to dig into first, into primary sources, this is found in Tractate Berakot 29b of the Talmud. The second thing that disqualifies prayers is not praying with supplication. In other words, not having your heart in it, not coming before with this just heartfelt connection, okay? The rabbis say, whoever does not say it, meaning their prayers, in the manner of supplication. And it also, in this case, specifically refers to the Amidah. And then the third thing, Rabbi and Rabbi Yosef both say, whoever is not able to insert something fresh into it. In other words, we disqualify our prayers if we do not insert something spontaneous from our hearts into our prayers. If we merely say the text and go on, then it's disqualified. But I thought our text was supposed to tell us what to say. And if we say it, we're wrong. Our text is the starting ground, okay? It's the springboard. It's the thing that should elicit a response from us and make those connections happen between us and the Father. So the goal for the petitioner is that our hearts would be made like the holy temple, and that our prayers and our words received as the korbanot, the offerings. This is the goal, that our hearts be like the temple and our words be like the offerings. Lamentations 2 and verse 19 says that when we come before the presence of the Father, we should pour out our hearts like water. I love what Messianic luminary Paul Philip Levertov says as he describes liturgical prayer. He says, "The soul of prayer is the prayer of soul, and as a matter of the soul. And as a matter of fact, I have created our siddur, Tefilot Tamid. The opening page in your siddur is this quote. Okay, the soul of prayer is the prayer of the soul. We need to have that in our minds first and foremost, that this is not about a performance. This is about a connection where my heart is attached to His, and I'm pouring out these things to Him. He says, the outward babbling of the prescribed prayers does not ascend upwards. If you're just saying it, they don't go anywhere. They hit the ceiling, they fall back down to the floor. The most beautiful prayer is that which is dedicated to God alone as a whole burnt offering, having been mixed with nothing that is selfish or self-seeking. Through prayer, a man can be spiritually transformed, but only if he is inwardly free of self. Otherwise, there's a barrier standing between him and God, and he will not be heard. A praying man must give life to the outward words and the letters of prayer. Just as when wood is burning, only smoke arises, but everything else stays earthbound below, so also only that which is really spiritual arises in prayer. Okay, those are some deep, deep words that we could spend a lot of time on. I love his analogies. But we need to realize and get the basic concept that this description of prayer, what we're talking about, is what Joe alluded to earlier, and I think maybe even last night, when we are talking about kavana or kavana. This is an intentional and undistracted, a heartfelt absorption in prayer that is something that you've put aside everything else and you are completely zoned in with the Father. Okay, this is kavana. And this is the goal in our prayers, is that we will not be talking to Him and being distracted, thinking of other things and so forth. We will be focused in on Him. So let me ask a couple more questions. First, does God desire scripted prayers? So let's look at a parallel here. From a cursory reading in the scriptures, it seems that God is wearied by the sacrifices of Israel. Okay? This is what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1. He says, "What is the multitude of your sacrifices?" He says, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of rams or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Okay? If we read just that alone, that sounds like, ooh, I'm never giving God a sacrifice. I'm never burning incense. Those people, those priests, man, that was wicked stuff going on in the temple, right? And so that is the mentality of most of the church world, unfortunately, in relationship to the sacrificial system and the temple service. But remember, a text without a context is a pretext. We have to keep this in mind, because if we read further on, we have the remainder of what he says. He continues by saying, "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the father, and plead the widow's cause." So he's dealing with the issues of their sin. I give the analogy, it's like a man who sleeps around and then brings flowers to his wife and says, "I love you." Does he really? No. Okay, this is the same situation. The offerings and the performances, the things that went on in the temple, were to promote intimacy between Israel and their heavenly Father. And if they're doing these things in a way that was dishonoring of his name, they became detestable. Is that woman, what is she going to do with those flowers from a husband that's had affairs? She's going to throw them down. She's going to stomp on them, rip them to shreds, okay? But they're flowers. They're gorgeous flowers. You know, they're a dozen roses or whatever. It's not the offering, it's the intent. So that's what we're dealing with. Through Isaiah, the Lord's rebuking Israel for worshiping him like the pagans worship their gods. They're bringing their offerings in hopes that he will do their bidding, but he doesn't have any desire. Later on in chapter 56, this is what he said, and there's a big section here that talks about the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and so forth. And he specifically says, of the foreigners, if they will do these certain things, he says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. A little bit of a change of tone there, right? Because the context is, if you do what I want, if you're living the way I want you to, if you're respecting me and loving me and living in such a way that promotes intimacy, then I'm going to accept your offerings. But if not, I'm going to reject you and your offerings. The problem with liturgical prayer is not with repetition of our words. The problem is whether or not our hearts are sincere and our lives are being lived in faithfulness. I like to ask people the question, you know what the difference between people praying in a casino and people praying in a church or a synagogue is? The people in the casino really mean it. Okay? So hopefully with that little humorous illustration, you can get the point. We should really mean it when we pray to God. We shouldn't be just going through the motions. How many times do we tell our spouse or our children or our parents the same three words, I love you? Is it vain repetition when we endlessly repeat these words to the people that we love? We're saying the same words over and 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 over. Oh, sorry, I got stuck there. But if we're saying them with more than just our lips, or saying them with our hearts, then those words are going to be received, and they're going to be held on to. They're going to mean something deep, and they're going to have a connection with that person. When I tell my wife, I love you, my heart aches because I love that woman. I love her with all my heart. And hopefully my actions speak to that. And I can have a surety that she knows of my love. The same for the Father. He should know with certainty of our love. With Kavanah, we are able to offer the bulls of our lips. We are able to render to God what is not being rendered on the Temple Mount today. Paul Philip Levertov speaks of Kavanah by saying, before praying, a man should completely conquer himself, conquer his evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara, and he should be swept up in Kavanah in order to bring to life the letters by which God created heavens and earth, since the whole point of worship and fellowship with God is this, that man should seek to put himself in such a state of mind that he is really able to talk with God. If only all of Israel could pray correctly, then the Messiah would already be here, revealed in his glory. And that's one of the reasons that we're doing this whole conference, is we want to pray in unison for the return of our Messiah, of Yeshua. We want to hasten his return. We want to hasten the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. And through our repentance and through our prayers, this can become a reality. Again, does God want scripted prayers? I mentioned this morning. If you have your siddur, grab your siddur, turn to page 12. Before praying, a man should completely conquer himself, his Yetzer Hara, and should be swept up in Kavanah in order to bring to life the letters by which God created heaven and earth. Since the whole point of worship and fellowship with God is this, that man should seek to put himself into such a state of mind that he is able to really talk with God. If all of Israel could pray correctly, then the Messiah would already be here, revealed in his glory. So when the earthly tabernacle was established, Hashem instituted the Korban Tamid services, which took place twice a day. One lamb was offered in the morning and one towards the evening, each and every day, 7 days of the week. This is what is in our siddur, beginning on page 12. We recited this morning. We read it aloud. These are the things that took place. These are the instructions for offering these burnt offerings morning and evening each day. This is also where we got the name of the prayer book. The prayer book is called Tefillot Tamid, okay? The service is called Korban Tamid, okay? Continual offerings. This is continual prayer, okay? So we are attaching with continual prayer to the Holy One. Hashem established the Korban Tamid as the base, the bare minimum that was to happen in the divine service each day. But he didn't stop there. He established parameters by which a person could bring an offering of their choice as a spontaneous response to God's blessings or to express remorse against regarding their failure to perform certain commandments, or maybe because of transgressions against certain commandments. He even established a precedent by which a person could spontaneously bring an offering to simply draw close to the Lord as an expression of love and gratitude. The liturgy of the Siddur is not intended to be a complete work, as I alluded to earlier. It's intended to be a starting point by which we approach God's presence to bring the offerings of our hearts. Another example is the Psalms. The Psalms were written as prayers and for prayer, right? And so they've historically been used that way. We just have a couple minutes left. I'm going to try to run through these last things. Some of the benefits of prayer. One is that it restores a reverence that is sometimes missing with spontaneous prayer. Sometimes through spontaneous prayer, we become casual in our approach to God. Hashem wants us to be intimate with Him. He wants us to be close, okay? But when familiarity breeds contempt, it's time to reassess. The goal of a liturgical prayer is to balance the concept of both Father and King, the characteristics of God's fatherhood and His kingship. We even have a prayer called the Avinu Malkeinu, which means our Father, our King, that expresses this. Another benefit is that liturgical prayer is truly communal, okay? As Joe alluded to, or he quoted last night, in the days of the judges, every man was for himself. The book of Judges says in a few places, every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is not the goal of prayer, as Joe said. So one of our goals is to shape and to fashion community through prayers where I can go, I'm praying at home and I know that I'm connected and we're praying together. We're praying at roughly the same time, roughly the same thing. We're all in one mind and one accord. I can go to Chaim Bederich in Russellville and we will be praying those things and doing the same thing. I can go to the Father's house, and we will be praying those things and petitioning the same way. And so we can go wherever, and we will be on the same page. I'm going to close this out with a couple of thoughts. We need to remember, liturgy is not the end but the means. It's the vehicle by which we're transported into the presence of the Almighty. Spontaneous prayer should always, almost always, accompany liturgy as a response to the liturgical prompting. Rather than merely reciting the text, our hearts should be moved to invoke our own praises and petitions. The purpose of liturgy is to connect the petitioner to the Almighty rather than being an end-all of itself. And just because we recited the words doesn't mean that we have prayed. And so again, your siddur, it's not something to add to your library, stick on your shelf, and say, cool book, okay? It's a tool to be used twice a day, 6 days a week. The prayers of the Siddur should connect us back to an ancient past as well as to help us anticipate an epic future event when the kingdom is restored to Israel and Messiah Yeshua sits upon the throne reigning from Jerusalem. So I hope we will pray with that intention.